Let's go ahead and dive into another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by opening that scripture to Isaiah chapter 60, verse number 19. Now, we already know that this latter portion of the book of Isaiah is just chock-a-block, just packed overflowing with prophetic gold. Just lots of information, not just simply about Isaiah's day or the Babylonians or the Persians or even the time of Jesus showing up and the Romans. We even go beyond that into the church era, right to the second coming of Jesus and to the millennium and eternity itself. There's more of that right here in Isaiah chapter 60, starting at verse number 19. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but he who is will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. That gets picked up in Revelation chapter number 21, a place that we've already mentioned from something else recently in Isaiah. It is a description of the New Jerusalem, which I believe shows up at the tail end of the millennium after Satan has finally been permanently dealt with, sent off to hell, which was created for him and his angels. And then we have the New Jerusalem coming down to the new earth where it will permanently be. And Revelation 21:22 says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is he who is God Sabaoth, God, the Almighty One, and the Lamb. So we don't need a temple building because the idea of a temple building, the idea of a church building, is it is a convenient gathering place to reach out to God who doesn't happen to be right there in our physical presence. Well, we're not going to have that issue anymore because God himself will be with us. Verse 23, this is the part from the verse we just read in Isaiah. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. We just read about that recently in the book of Isaiah. It was back in, it was just earlier in this chapter, actually. Its gates will never be shut by day. Stand by for that. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So it is clear that Isaiah chapter 60, verse number 19, has in mind, prophetically, a time period after the New Jerusalem arrives on the new earth, after everything has been completely resolved and all unrighteousness has been permanently dealt with. We won't need a sun. I think there will be a sun, but we won't need it. We won't need the light of the moon at night. I think there might still be a moon, but we won't need its light. We will have God. And I really believe that that is literal. We know that God's glory is manifested to our eyes as visible light. It soaks into your body. The angels seem to glow with God's glory because they've been in his presence. Moses, when he went and spent time in God's presence, he glowed with the glory of God. Jesus himself transfigured and his glory burst through his physical form and surprised the three apostles that were with him. So I believe that God's light will just shine through this new creation. Nothing will be able to stop it. And it will be a shadowless light. that is kind of described in other passages in the New Testament. Verse 20, back in Isaiah 60, keeps up this theme of the light of God. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. So it's always going to be light. That's one other reason for the gates to never be closed. It's always open, 24/7. For he who is will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. So that's done. That's the past. That's the old things that have passed away. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. Another reason to understand that this part of Isaiah is about events after the second coming of Jesus, and I think even after the millennial period, which I believe is a training time and a sorting time for certain mortals that need to have that opportunity to make their free will choice, either for or against Jesus during the millennial period. That's another story entirely. So your people will all be righteous. They'll possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. So we're talking about Jerusalem as a place and as a representation of people. And so it is portrayed as being something that God planted. And I like the fact that the word branch here in verse 21, it's the Hebrew word netzer. It is the word from which the name of Nazareth is derived, branch town or branches. And it is, of course, the word that is used predicting the coming of that Nazarene, the branch guy, Jesus. And so we are going to be planted like the branch of the branch, and we will end up bringing glory into this new heaven and new earth in which only righteousness dwells. Verse 22, the least one shall become a clan. We're thinking about numbers here. Just one person is just one person. But a clan, that's a whole bunch of people. And so one person is going to become as significant as a whole bunch of people. The smallest one as a mighty nation. I am he who is. In its time, I will hasten it. So at just the right time, God is going to bring all this to pass. Once Jesus comes back, once all of the events of the book of Revelation, which reflect things out of the book of Daniel as well, all those things that have taken place will move into Isaiah chapter 60. Verse 1 of chapter 61. Another one that is just packed with New Testament importance. The Spirit of He who is God is upon me, because He who is has anointed me. That's Mashiach. That's the word in Hebrew for the Messiah, the anointed one. To bring good news to the poor, He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison for those who are bound, to proclaim the year of He who is His favor. Now, I hope that all of you that have been Christians for a while, even a moderate amount of time, recognize that quote. It is quoted by Jesus at His home synagogue in Nazareth after He becomes the public preacher of righteousness. Here it is. Luke chapter number 4, starting at verse 16, tells the story. He came to Nazareth, where He'd been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And then He stood up to read. So He becomes the reader of the scripture for the day. And the synagogue is a very interesting thing to be in this time period. It's got a central reading area in a kind of a lowered floor area, and then surrounding it on the perimeter is standing area for the listeners, but also some seating areas for those that maybe can't stand, or maybe for the moms that have kids. And so Jesus takes his stand in the middle of this synagogue, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So they go to the little scroll room, and they bring out the scroll of Isaiah, and they hand it to Jesus. He unrolls it on the little podium there, and he found the place where it was written. So he intentionally finds this section of the book of Isaiah. So he rolls it to the very tail end of the book, and he reads it exactly as I just read it to you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So that's the section he reads. Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and then he sat down. So they read God's word standing up. But to teach about God's word, they sat down. And so he's about to teach them what this passage was all about. The eyes of everybody in the synagogue was fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Meaning, this was about me and my ministry. I am here to bring people out of the mess they're in, and to ultimately bring everybody to the point where they can be freed from sin. Now, how he's going to do that is not yet clear to everybody else. He knows what it's going to involve, his death, his resurrection, but they don't. They all spoke well of him. They marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth, and they were saying things like, "Oh, isn't this Joseph's son?" And so they were amazed, and they were a little bit proud that he was a hometown boy done good. In fact, it looked like more and more that he was going to be the Messiah that would fix everything for them. Now, of course, we're not going to go into it in detail, but immediately Jesus calls him on the carpet for thinking only about the here and now, and not realizing what else was going to have to happen. That they seemed to be only focused on what he could do for them by healing and doing miraculous things. They weren't understanding that he was here to die and rise again. Back to Isaiah. Isaiah 61. The quote doesn't end at that point where Jesus broke it off. He seems to have broken it off because up to that point, it was about his first coming. The next phrase is about his second coming. So back to Isaiah 61, the middle part of verse 2. And then we have to borrow the verb again, to proclaim, the day of vengeance of our God. So there will be, at Jesus' second coming, a reckoning for sin. First time he came to offer the solution to the sin problem. The next time he comes, he's going to wrap it all up, and anybody that rejects his offer of salvation is going to have to deal with the consequences of their own sin. All right, so continuing more with the positive of the first coming, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to the people that are looking for God's solutions, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. So a headdress is a hat, a turban perhaps. It is worn, in this case, in celebration, like at a wedding or perhaps like the hat worn by the high priest to do the things of sacrifice and atonement. It's going to be a celebratory hat in replacement for the ashes that a person would put on their head or put on their forehead when they are mourning, when they are sad, when they are repentant. So the passage is predicting that when the Messiah comes, he is going to fix the negative side of our situation so that we can move to the positive. So instead of ashes on our head, we'll have a beautiful hat. The oil of gladness instead of mourning, continuing in that vein, when a person was mourning, when a person was fasting, they typically did not put olive oil on themselves. A typical day, they'd wash their face, wash their hair, and then they'd smear olive oil, sometimes scented, on their head, on their face, down into their beard if they were a man. But when they were fasting, they avoided that. Well, this passage says, we're going to take you out of the state of mourning where you haven't put oil on your head to having the oil of gladness. And then the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. When a person was mourning, they'd take off their good clothes and they'd put on rough clothes, sackcloth, because they didn't want to act like everything was fine. Well, with Jesus coming and fixing the problem of sin, we can put on the garments of praise. We don't have to have the sad spirit. That they may be called oaks or big trees of righteousness, the planting of he who is, that he may be glorified. So we have a brand new life. We're now going to be big trees of righteousness. We're going to be God's planting, God's garden, God's plantation, bringing him glory. And then they shall build up the ancient ruins, things that have been torn down, and they shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Remember that some of the book of Isaiah is all about the coming of judgment where things are going to get trashed. Buildings are going to be torn down. Cities are going to be pulled down. Their walls are going to be pulled down. Things are going to burn to the ground, be dismantled, scattered. Well, that's all going to get reversed. When Jesus takes care of the problems the first time with sin, he returns the second time to rebuild things the way they were supposed to be built. And we're going to join in on that. The new earth, we're going to build a whole new world together. Verse 5, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of he who is. They shall speak of you as the ministers of God. Now, I offer you my opinion from time to time about the millennium. I believe that one of the key reasons for the millennium is to give a large group of people that didn't have the chance to make a free will choice about Jesus to do exactly that. A lot of them, I think, are going to be people who died in infancy or died in the womb, or people that had diminished mental capacity, or maybe possibly, and I know some people disagree with me on that, that's fine, we can have a nice conversation regardless. I think maybe possibly some of those people that have lived outside of the places where the gospel has been clearly preached, both Old Testament and New Testament. I believe that those folks are going to be resurrected into mortal bodies, and they will spend the 1,000 years under our tutelage. And when I say our, I mean the resurrected immortal saints, the resurrected and transformed believers in God's salvation. And so that matches this idea here, that people currently unknown to us, people currently not related to us, they're going to be doing work, agricultural work. But we're going to be ministering to them. We're going to try to help them grow up and embrace Jesus as their Savior. So I offer you that as my opinion as to how Isaiah 61, verses 5 and 6, gets applied in the millennial period. Continuing in verse 6, "You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast." Again, the context of Isaiah is that the ethnic Israelis are kind of on the outs. They are the tail, not the head. They are being oppressed. They are not the ones leading. And so that's going to be changed once the millennium comes and once eternity comes. Verse 7, "Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion." Now, don't make the mistake that I hear modern Western thinkers do all the time and say, "Oh, I get twice as much as anybody else." No, that's not the point of a double portion. A double portion is a reference to being the heir of something. When a person died, their property was divided up into as many portions as they had children plus one more. And the eldest son got a double portion because he was the heir. And so anytime you see double portion, think heir. So instead of your shame, there will be the status of being the heir. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. The lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision belongs to the Lord, the proverb says. The Holy Land, the promised land, was divided up by God's lot to decide who got what property, who inherited which areas. And I suspect that something similar will be done in the millennial period, where everybody will be allotted by Jesus a place to stay and minister to those that still need to make their choices. And we'll rejoice in that instead of being, you know, dishonored by things of the past. "Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion." They'll have an heir's portion, "and they shall have everlasting joy. For I, he who is, love justice." So now God gets back to identifying who he is and how he expects us to be like him. "For I, he who is, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them." So clearly a reference to eternity. There will be an ultimate relationship between God and the redeemed. "Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of he who is, has blessed." So it'll be clear once we arrive at the time of the millennium and after, who has relationship with God. That's what this passage is saying. They will be the blessed. "I will greatly rejoice in he who is. My soul shall exult in my God." This is Isaiah personally talking about stuff now. "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." I find that interesting because God made Isaiah wander around inappropriately clothed for a while, so that he could use that as an illustration of judgment. But now he says, "I am so happy, I am so excited, because God is clothing me in garments of salvation. He's covering me with robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Think about that imagery. When Israelis were getting married, they would really get gussied up. They'd really get specially dressed. The bride would, you know, have very special clothing, have lots of jewelry on, probably wearing her dowry coins and things of that nature. But in this verse, it says that the bridegroom is going to be wearing head jewelry like the high priest. The high priest wore a crown on his head made of gold, where there was a plate right at the front on his forehead that said, Kodesh LaYahweh, which in Hebrew means holy to he who is. And so even in this imagery, we have the idea that once we get into this new relationship, we are robed in Jesus, we are clothed in his righteousness, we have the garments of salvation on us, and we are sealed by God's Holy Spirit, marked as being holy to him. And we're getting married to Jesus. You know, the imagery is that when Jesus comes back, he's coming back to catch his bride away, to spend eternity in his eternal house. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so he who is will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. So that's a future state, that God's new earth is going to be full of righteousness because it's going to be full of people he's redeemed. We're almost out of time. Chapter 62 begins with this. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. So I am not going to shut my mouth up, because Zion and Jerusalem, the place of God, the place of God's eternal reign in the new earth, they need to be talked about. And so until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. So Isaiah says, I'm going to keep talking about this stuff until it happens, until it comes to fruition. And I think we pretty much need to be in that same boat. Let's keep talking about God and his salvation in Jesus Christ until Jesus Christ comes to get us and take us home.